Well, thank you for setting the scene, Ian, as to the series, and certainly that prayer that we would all be better equipped for this potential opportunity of evangelism is my prayer today. And as we look at the gospel and what confidence in the gospel is, I hope we'll get be reminded what the gospel's all about, why we have reason to be confident in it too. Many of you will know and love Paul's letter to the Romans, which sets out the foundations of the gospel in how we apply that faith. It's a great reminder of what the gospel is all about, and you might want to go and have a look at the whole thing. But the opening section that we're going to read in a second looks at the introduction where Paul tells us about himself, to whom and why he's writing, and introduces this theme of the gospel. As we read, I want you to look out for that keyword and what is said about it. So Jill's standing by with some Bibles. It's Romans 1, verses 1 to 17 we're going to be reading. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God, through Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So I'd like us to have a look at what characteristics in this passage we can learn about the gospel. And the first of these is right at the beginning in verse 2, where we see God's enduring purpose in the gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Although the word gospel first occurs in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's not a new idea. As most of you will probably know, the word means good news, and was used in its New Testament word to describe a message of good tidings, particularly might have been the announcement of victory. In the Old Testament, there is this same term, good news, and in this case, it can be understood as the good news about God's final victory in history. If we look at in Isaiah, very well-known words, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, and who say to Zion, your God reigns. This idea of the gospel, of good news, of salvation, has been foretold many centuries previously in the Old Testament, to the time where Paul is writing here in Romans, and the time of Christ. And it's a fulfillment of exactly what the Jews, God's people, had been waiting for. Jesus himself wants to make that clear to those early believers in Luke 24, where we are told how, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Paul was wanting to emphasize here that this is not some newfangled idea, the gospel. It's not some new cult, or as we might call it in modern times, it's not some new 10-point plan which will fix everything, which might be here today and gone tomorrow. The gospel is part of God's enduring purpose, and it's absolutely central in that purpose throughout history. I was thinking about when I learned to drive, and the driving instructor always used to say, you've got to look ahead, and you've got to see the big picture, assess the situation, and not just sort of dive in there, but actually understand how things fit together. And I think it's very very similar here. We've actually got to just stand back sometimes from our Christian life and see God's enduring purpose throughout history to start with, understand how different things work together and the centrality of that gospel, and then you get that clarity of actually where you're going and the best way through. God is consistent in fulfilling his purpose in history, and I think that's something we can take confidence in that characteristic of God's enduring purpose. If we move on, the next characteristic comes straight away after that in verse 3, where we're told the gospel is regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, that is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And at the center of the gospel is, of course, Jesus, Christ's unique power. There's two aspects which are emphasized here in verse 3. First of all, his incarnation, Christ becoming a man, and secondly, his resurrection by the power of God. As we sit here midway between Christmas and Easter, it's perhaps a good time just to hold these two together and realize how they depend on each other, and they sum up the very essence of what the Christ event was all about. At Christmas, on one hand, we celebrate God becoming man. As Paul puts it, that his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. As John describes it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I know we've been thinking about that in one or two of our worship songs this morning, and we really should just stop and realize what a mind-blowing event it is. For me, I think it is the most mind-blowing thing in all of history, as recorded in the scripture, that God should become man. And the very uniqueness of that, too. This is the only occasion it has ever happened. Really something that just we should stop and let us blow us away sometimes is the incarnation. But without Easter, of course, the incarnation is God coming and dwelling among us. But it's the fact that he, through his spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And it is that resurrection that is not only testimony to God's power then, but it's that Jesus now, from his resurrection, was ascended into heaven And just as we might say today, our Prime Minister is in power, so we should think about as a possible reading of these words where it says Jesus was declared with power. Jesus was declared to be in power. He is in power over the universe today. And the gospel still has all that power over the resurrection behind us. I'd urge us to remember that too, as we look for confidence, both in Christ's power and in his uniqueness. So, Christ's unique power. To remind us ourselves a bit more about the gospel, we now move to the end of the passage in verse 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." If Jesus is the central subject of the gospel, he's the person who's doing, then everybody who believes in this verse is the object, and that's us, and we are the ones on whom the gospel acts. What does it mean for us? I think it was there throughout our worship this morning, but just to present another picture of that, it means we can come before God wearing our rags full of stains, full of tears, full of filth. And on account of the punishment Jesus paid for us by dying on the cross, God clothes us in pure white. And I think that's what Paul is wanting to get at here, is that righteousness, those pure white robes that God actually gives us, that is the righteousness of God that he bestows upon us. And the means to that righteousness is faith from first to last. Paul explains that in much more detail later on in his letter, but he brings that out right here in the introduction because I think it's very central. If you imagine our salvation like a stick of seaside rock, and instead of Flandernau in the middle, it says faith all the way through. Wherever you break it, it is just about faith. That's all salvation consists of. It doesn't even say good deeds or works or anything on the label. It is just about faith. And because of that, we can have confidence in the gospel and in our salvation, perhaps most importantly, that aspect of the working out of the gospel. Ian reminded me when we were chatting in the week how profound an impact this verse 17 has had in the history of the church, and I've followed that up and I've been really quite struck by the impact of this very verse. First of all, in the 16th century, on Martin Luther himself, for whom this verse played a central role in his conversion, when he actually realized, in the words of his journal, "That place in Paul, for me, was truly the gate to paradise." It was when he realized that it was by faith alone that he could be righteous. Luther then went on to write a preface of this epistle to the Romans, which then John Wesley, 200 years later, read. And that was the point at which John Wesley wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." As some of you know, then John Wesley went on from this empowering moment to preach the gospel to many who were beyond the reach of the established church at that time. And it was in both those cases this sense of our salvation by faith alone and the righteousness that comes from that that was central to them. So whilst this all might seem so familiar, I think it's really good to stop sometimes and just ponder the fact that we are very busy, we're doing things all the time, But that has nothing to do with the working of the gospel in our salvation. That is just about faith. And that's why we can be so confident in it, because it's God who's done the work. Who is this salvation for? I should have brought it up, actually. Salvation by faith. Who is this salvation by faith for? It's first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, we see in verse 16. And I think that's consistent with God's enduring purpose. He had his people who were the Jews, and then the gospel was also came to be his means of saving Gentiles. This is just certain Gentiles. I think in verse 5 we read, though through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. There is no group beyond the reach of this salvation by faith. At that point, I thought, well, that's the three-point sermon. That's what the gospel's all about. And I think that's what Paul says about the gospel here. So there we go. It's a bit like some just argument or theory at that point, isn't it? You understand what God is doing in history, what he's done through Christ, and how that bears for us. But you can almost just put it back on the shelf then. I looked through the New Testament. There's nearly 100 references to the word gospel. And a third of them, or about that, tell us what the gospel is. But two-thirds are about the action of the gospel, using verbs like proclaim, share, make known, entrust, advance, hear, serve, partner in, confirm, spread, preach, work, defend, herald, obey, advance, tell, suffer for. And it was one verse in Colossians 1 which gave me this sense that the gospel is actually something which is about action. It's almost living. It has the power of God right in it, and it isn't just a theory you can pick up and put down. In Colossians, Paul writes, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. It's not just an abstract theory. It's God's power at work today. And it's dynamic. The gospel continues to thrive in that sense. And I think looking at Romans again, this first chapter, that was for me what I hadn't really picked up. There was something there which I couldn't quite articulate, and that was it. It is the dynamic nature of the gospel. It's what Paul reveals about his relationship with the gospel in verse 1, where he introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. This was challenging to me, this devotion that we see in Paul's writing. And on one hand, you kind of like to think, well, perhaps that was the special calling of Paul as an apostle. But I don't feel comfortable with that. And as you look in Scripture, I think it's clear that Jesus calls us all to that. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus himself says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And if I'm going to believe the gospel, I've got to live it, I think, was what the message of this passage was. We can't just believe it and not live it. In verse 16, Paul goes on to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Some people would say the language could actually be translated, I'm proud of the gospel. It's something that he's really living. And the other Sunday evening, I think Krish was speaking to us. He said, we don't need to be on the back foot when it comes to the gospel. We need to have confidence in the things that God has revealed to us. I was encouraged by a story at Christian Fellowship, which I think one or two of you may have heard, but it's about a colleague at work called Simon. And he had a co-worker who, for whatever reason, decided he got something in for Simon. And he got really angry with him this one day. It came to a head, started swearing at him, really putting him down. And Simon, who's a Christian, then went home and he prayed, what should he do? God reminded him that whenever cakes are brought into that office, his colleague went straight for the custard tart. Now, custard tarts aren't normally things that I find moving, but in this case, Simon decided to go and buy a custard tart, and the next morning he put it on his desk, just left it there. And later on, his colleague then came over and he apologized for his behavior, and he explained how he'd been struggling with things in his life. But not only that, he said, you know, you Christians, that's your problem. You always go the extra mile. Those were the words he used. And he actually went away from that conversation to read the Bible, which for me was a real illustration of how kindness and boldness can work together in living out the gospel just through a custard tart. The characteristics of the bearer of the gospel, I think, are really important, because on one hand we can be really timid, on the other hand we can feel we have to be kind of pushy and aggressive. And although we may face hostility, I don't believe it's the nature of the gospel to be either of those. It's rather about holding together kindness and boldness, holding together gentleness and courage, holding together grace and truth. And it's John who describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. Those of us who were at the men's breakfast yesterday heard that very topic being explained, where we were told that truth without grace is brutality. And I thought, yeah, that sums it up, what I'd been thinking about all week. Whereas grace without truth is sentimentality. And we've got to hold these two together to give us that Christ-like attitude and give us that Christ-like confidence. This is something we perhaps can't do on our own, but it's something that we may need to look to God for empowerment in, how we get that balance and bear the gospel in grace and truth. Paul himself recognizes that in 1 Corinthians, where he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. It's really important that it's God's power that is doing that preaching. And I think it's very easy within our pluralist society, for me at least, not to really allow that power to influence the way that we look at the people we work next to, the people we live next to, the people we meet each day. And one of the challenging questions that's been working in me this week is, do I really believe that this gospel is the only way for that guy who sits next to me to have hope? Is that his only hope? And do we have enough confidence in the gospel to pray and live that before him? So I think the answer is we need to ask God to equip us each day by his Holy Spirit to bear the gospel in grace and truth, to look for those opportunities to buy a custard tart, to get that balance between aggression and timidity. And so, in conclusion, I hope through these four aspects you've sensed Paul's confidence in this opening passage to Romans, his confidence in the gospel that he then expounds throughout the whole letter, in God's enduring purpose, in Christ's unique power, in salvation by faith, and in a call to bear that good news in grace and truth. One of the pictures that's really been with me in preparing this is where Paul describes the armour of God in Ephesians, Stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And so, like a good pair of walking boots, the gospel gives us that confidence to be Jesus' mouth and to be his hands, wherever, whatever might lie underfoot. Wherever we go, we can be what Christ would have us be. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, and who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your enduring purpose that is fulfilled in the gospel throughout history. Thank you for sending Jesus to earth as the center of that purpose. Thank you that he's risen and he's here with us now. And thank you for Christ's work on the cross. Help us, Lord, to trust in that alone for our salvation and know the confidence that that brings. And fill us today, we pray, with your Holy Spirit to make us bearers of this good news. Grant us both courage and gentleness as we do that this week. In Jesus' name, Amen.